Well, good morning, everyone. My name is David. I haven't been up here for a couple of weeks, so I thought I ought to introduce myself. And some of you have been gone for 4 or 5 weeks, so welcome back. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're all here. And my name is David. Back in many years ago, I'm not going to say the year right now. I'm not ready for the feedback that I might get. I give you the actual year. But my parents were about 22 and 23 years old, and in their wisdom, they thought that it would be good to name me David, after the king, the greatest king of Israel. And they did that, and I thought, okay, and I'm the oldest in the family. They named me after the king of Israel. Actually, my middle name is after the apostle Paul, so I'm David Paul. So they went with the biblical theme there, as they named me. I thought that might continue, but my little brother is named after two kings of England, so they kind of got away from that theme. And then my two sisters have nothing to do with anybody in Scripture, so I'm the only one that kind of has the scriptural name. But I went with it. I thought that was great. I mean, King David, I mean, you can't do any better than that, can you? He was the one who killed Goliath. With a rock. He's the one who led great battles and had great victories over the Philistines and all kinds of bad people. He led his people. He was great in every respect in the Jewish scheme of things. It was better than my last name. My first name is David. My last name, Posey. I would have people come up and say to me, "Hey, Posey Wilt." And then they'd laugh. And I'd go, "Yeah, I forgot to laugh." I like my name. I like my name. I was proud to have that name. Actually, it means beloved. So I think that was my mom's decision to name me that. But I'm not up here to talk about me. Lexi and the families down in San Diego, Lexi texted me and said that they were having a discussion of some kind. And she somehow said something about herself. And Griffin said to her, "Lexi, it's not about you. Philippians something." So we did get something out of camp. We're going to talk about the real David. And I like to think of myself as slaying giants and all that good stuff. And that kind of is the background, of course, of my name. It even said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. And saying all that about David, the king, I want to say this. I'm glad he wasn't my father. I'm glad King David was not my father. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. David was a flawed man in many respects. The real David perhaps is more of a tragic figure than he is a hero. And that's because of the way his family turned out. The legacy that he left. And he's a perfect example of a bad example, starting at one point in his life. The point I want to make to you today is very clear. This is the David we're going to talk about. And he can tell you that your example will live on. Your example has consequences in the world. First in your family, perhaps in the church, certainly with the people around you. What you do matters. What you do matters. What you say matters. People see you, and they will take some information from that and put it in their brain, and that'll be ultimately your legacy. Turn over to 2 Samuel 11. We're just going to briefly look at this passage because I'm sure that most of you are familiar with what happened with David and the sin of David with Bathsheba. In fact, I'm just going to read verse 1 out of 2 Samuel 11. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." David remained at Jerusalem. Eventually wanders up on the rooftop. And I doubt it's the first time he's been up there, but he wanders, goes up on the rooftop and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And I think you know the rest of the story. If you don't, it's quite simple to summarize. He simply sent his people to bring her up there. He slept with her. She got pregnant. And a lot of things happened after that. But I want to go back to the time on the rooftop when kings were supposed to be out to battle. He was looking at her. And this time he followed through with his thinking. That's sort of like that second look Jesus talked about, right? I mean, you can do this in your mind. Jesus said that if you lust after a woman, that's equivalent to committing adultery with her. This is sort of like the person who's on his computer and all of a sudden he clicks here and clicks there and then keeps clicking and gets to a place where he's seeing something he knows he shouldn't see. He knows he has no right to and begins to allow his lust to take over. There are so many things that happen after David does this. Because of the pregnancy, he kills or conspires to kill one of his loyal men. So his initial lust, that initial moment up on the rooftop, becomes criminal in more ways than one. Certainly violated the law that he knew. He committed adultery. And then he conspires to murder. He commits another crime. Not against only against God, but against Uriah and his wife, Bathsheba. And everything begins to unwind after that. Turn over to chapter 12. We're going to focus on what Nathan says to him. The prophet comes to him. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, I'm just going to pause a minute because I don't know how long this is. This might be a few months down the road. We see Psalm 51, and we see Psalm 32, and we don't know how much time elapsed when he writes those psalms of repentance and anguish, really, moral anguish. So I don't know how long this was in between these times. But in any case, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man. Thus the Lord says, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with you, your wives in the sight of the sun. Therefore you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, Because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The sin is significant. The sin is significant, but the consequences just seep out and flow out from this act down through the rest of his life. It changes the course of his life. He, in all of this reading that we just did in verse 15, we see that David repents of that sin. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan says, well, the Lord has put it away. Nevertheless, there are consequences. There's something that's going to happen. Nathan prophesies that the same thing that David did is going to happen to him. He took a wife, they'll take his wife. He conspired against Uriah and did this terrible deed. And so he's going to suffer the consequences for that. And as it turns out, we're going to see this consequence, even of the child dying, is not something that's just limited in time. Not something that's just temporal. It goes on and on. Our example has consequences, and we'll see that. David's domestic life is a total disaster. It's a total mess. His legacy is one that is poor by any standard we might measure. His oldest son, Amnon, rapes his sister. David does nothing about it. He seems to just kind of overlook that. In fact, in the Septuagint version of that account, it tells us that. David just kind of didn't want to disturb Amnon, his oldest, so he didn't do anything about it. Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, got insanely angry over all this. Insanely angry. So much so that he killed Amnon. So now we have a baby that's died, because when the baby of David and Bathsheba is born, that baby dies. We have Amnon now who is dead because of Absalom's anger over what Amnon did. And then eventually we'll see that Absalom dies as well. Three children die because of what he did. And because of the example that he set. Examples have consequences. Absalom, you might remember, had really nice hair. Okay, when they cut the hair, we're told, the text tells us that when he got his hair cut, it was 5 pounds worth. He had a lot of hair. And that eventually cost him. He rebels against his father. He rebels against him. He tries to take the kingdom away from him. His own son does this. What does this say about David? We know what it says about Amnon. We know what it says about Absalom. What does it say about David? What kind of example had he set, and where did that go? It's clear. It's clear where that went. Absalom was this good-looking kid who got a big head that included more than just his hair and decided he could be king. And so he began to judge for the people as they came in. He would set himself up as the judge and give them whatever they wanted, not giving justice as such, but giving them what they wanted. And eventually, he died because his hair got caught in a tree and he hung there. And Joab, one of David's generals, came along and killed him. And we see David in another place mourning over that. He's extremely sad, as you can imagine. You might remember the words where he says, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. But he's gone. And he has no one to blame but himself. As he looks back on the choices he made and the example he set. Your example has consequences. David's examples have consequences. Had consequences. The example that we set, the example that mothers and fathers set, have consequences. We have sayings that we use. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? That like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. This is if you're a parent, this can kind of frighten you, can it? It almost is a crushing burden to think that what I do and what I say day in and day out can have this kind of effect. But we see it. We see it in the Bible. We see it throughout history. We see it in personal relationships that we know about. Our example has consequences. There's an old saying, I think, that older people might say, well, he gets it honest. You know, they'll say, he gets it honest. He does some kind of thing, or he speaks some kind of way, and that's why he gets it honest. In other words, he gets it from his parents, the way he was brought up. And so we almost give the person a pass. We don't. God doesn't. But we do understand why that person is acting like he is. BT, this would be before the Tarrant kids. We had a couple of faux granddaughters well before we had our own blood grandchildren. And this is when we were at Huntington Beach. One little girl named Michaela, about 2 years old, was sitting in the car seat in the back, and Christy had taken her to the store and was coming back. And she's starting to back out of the parking space, and another car started backing out, and Christy stopped and kind of sighed. And the little girl kind of tried to look around and say, "Watch it, lady!" And for the record, she didn't get that from Christy, so just... or me. We knew her mom, and we know where she got it from. Two-year-olds don't just come up with that. Don't say, "Watch it, lady!" She had that in her brain because she had heard it so many times, apparently. Or at least enough times to get it in there. We recognize that our kids, or we should, that our kids are going to follow us. That they're going to listen to what we say to a point, but they're really going to watch what we do. In fact, Charles Kettering said, "Your child will follow your example, not your advice." That's disappointing, right? We would love to just sit them down and for them to listen to everything we have to say, all our golden tones and all that we have to give them, all this wonderful advice. But they're not going to do that. They're going to watch your example. They're going to follow your example. All of us in any kind of leadership position are in the same place. We might even be a template. Somebody might be watching us. We become the template or the pattern that they're going to use to conduct their life. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. They're going to follow our example, not just your advice. Your example has consequences. So what does that mean? There's a lot of things it means. You have a worldview. You look at the world a certain way. Your kids more than likely are going to adopt that worldview. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to all these things. But it starts with the way you look at the world. So I would suggest to you, in whatever leadership role you are, especially the parents, of course, that you make sure you know what that worldview is, so that you can pass that along. If it's, hopefully it's a Christian worldview, it's a worldview that's based on God and His Word, and you can pass that worldview along. And when it's challenged, they know at least where they're coming from, what that means, and why they got to that point. Not just the fact that they believe something because their parents said it, but because they saw you live it. Your habits are being watched. Your hobbies, the things that you hold dear. Hobbies sometimes can become habits. Sometimes hobbies can become the focus of your life. People are saying that. They know that. Obviously, your speech, the way you talk, the things you say, the way you say them, the level of kindness in your voice when you talk, all those kinds of things are things that people are seeing, are becoming part of who you are, part of your example, part of your lifestyle that somebody might adopt. How you spend your time. You can't say, well, Jesus is first in my life. I've counted the cost and he's number one when 90% of your time that you have to use outside your job and sleeping times like that, when 90% of your time is spent doing fun stuff that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's got to come back to that, and it's not going to be lost on your kids. What you spend your money on kind of goes along, same thing. How many of your parents have trained your kids about giving, for example? About what we just did a few minutes ago. How many of you actually sat them down and said, this is the process, and this is what you should do. I know you only get $10 a week, or some of them get more than you do maybe, I don't know. But I know you only get this much, this is what you need to do. And sit them down and train them with that. And hopefully they're seeing you do the same. They're seeing you purpose in your heart, giving willingly, cheerfully, and all those kinds of things. Where you choose to go and what you do when you get there. How many times they're with you? What are you doing when you go on vacation? What's the process there? What's happening? Your work ethic. I have to say that my dad, I mean, he did a lot of wonderful things, a lot of good example, but that one really came home to me is just how hard he worked. And he exemplified that. Never complained with all the work he had to do just to make a living. Your general attitude, you're optimistic, pessimistic. These are things that are specific that you are doing and you're giving an example of in some way. Your face. I talk about this a lot. Nick, just look at all your faces here. So I'll do a nice face. Let's all smile right now. So just because this is the face we want to portray most of the time. You're not going to walk around with a clothes hanger in your mouth, like I like to say, but you do have a general upbeat attitude that is reflected on your demeanor. And what is your main focus in life? All of those things are influencing someone and primarily your children. This one stings a little bit. This little kid comes home from Bible class and assembly and he says, do you want to know what I learned in church today, hypocrite? Aren't you glad you're here today? And not just your kids? Kids learn things and they make the application to their parents. That's what they do. Those of you who are younger and aren't in this situation yet, you're not parents yet, we'll find that out one day. And you're probably doing it yourself. I don't doubt if you're... I know how the young mind works. I was young once many years ago. And I know how that works. And you're looking at your parents. Otherwise, why do kids come up and they say, well, you did it. You don't want to hear that, do you? Because now you're in that place where, well, you did it, Mom, or Dad does it. You go, well, yeah, but don't do what I do, do what I say. You like that? Does that have any validity, any power? It's a terrible way to raise your kids. Your example has consequences that may define the course of his life. The message and the lesson from David is he made this one, it's not the only mistake he made, but this one horrible mistake that then he tried to cover up in such a way that led to murder of not just some guy. This was someone who was loyal to him. One of his loyal soldiers. This is who he killed. It wasn't some random soldier. That'd be bad enough. This is someone who had pledged his allegiance to him. And it was catastrophic for his family. That one decision that he made that led to all of this. To the extent that I can say, as great a man that he is, I'm named after him. I wouldn't want him to be my father. Because I don't like what I saw after that. For all his greatness and goodness, otherwise, I wouldn't want to be his father. I wouldn't want him to be my father. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's what it says, right? Josh Billings said, to bring up a child in the way he should go, travel that way yourself once in a while. In other words, he's bringing that back to the place. He's not, and the train up doesn't just mean, well, point over there, that's where you ought to go, son or daughter. But watch me that we're going to go. And when we fail, of course, as we all do and all will, then we say, I'm sorry. We apologize to our children. I don't think I learned that enough when my kids were young. But I can pass that along from the standpoint that I didn't do it often enough. Apologize to your kids when you fail. Tell them it wasn't right and tell them why it wasn't right. Tell them what was wrong with it. But you got to travel that way if you're going to teach them. And we're not just talking again about parents today. I mean, we're talking about elders and deacons and even a leadership position. Those of you who are younger, you know that Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example. So all of you are an example to kids below you. We've talked a lot about mentorship and all of that. The younger kids are watching you. And for good reason. And I happen to think that that's a good thing here. But just keep that in mind individually. We can hold up a mask. We can hold up a mask to the people that we're around and work with and come in contact with. We can put that mask on for a while. We can fool some of those people, but you can't really fool people at home. You can't fool people who are right there around you. The whole idea of holding up a mask, of course, is terrible. That's hypocritical. That's the definition of the word. We surprised a couple. We went to drop off something at their house, and we heard them in the backyard. And so we walked to the backyard, went through the gate, and when we went through, they saw us, and they were shocked that we saw them standing, and they were doing something. And when we got up to them, the husband had two cigarettes in his hand. Think about that. What had they done? We actually knew. We knew the husband smoked. We knew the wife smoked too, but she didn't know we knew. So to cover this up, she gave him her cigarette, so that he's holding two cigarettes in his hand, or one in each hand. Like, okay, well, yeah, double smoker, huh? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Like he's trying to fool us. The kids knew she smoked. Everybody knew that. You just can't cover these things up, and it makes you look ridiculous when you try. Better to own up to it and work on whatever you got to work on. Raising godly kids in this time is hard enough without leaving a bad example. It's difficult anyway without that. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I want to end with this. Colossians chapter 3. And I actually put it up here if you want to look at it up there if you can see it. But as I was thinking about this, I was struck with this verse, partly because of a quote I'll show you in a minute that I thought was very good that kind of ties it up. But Paul is describing what we ought to be as Christians, and clearly what we ought to be, whatever role of life we're in. He says in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This sounds like Jesus' teaching, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you're seeking will be added to you. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. What do you think was important to Paul? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things above. Think about the things that are above. Have your worldview focused on the things that are above. It's what's above. He's talking, don't get all buried in the earth. There's nothing here for us on earth that's lasting. Then he says this in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 4,
When Christ, who is your life, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When Christ appears, who is your life, then you'll go with him in glory. But look at verse 3 again. For you have died, when did you die? You died in baptism, that's when you died. You've died to the world, to your sins. Your life is now hidden with Christ. It's like you are inside Christ and Christ is inside you. You are hidden in there. Everything about you is Christ. And this person, I think it was a lady, who said, hide yourself from God so when a man wants to find you, you'll have to go there first. I love that. If your life is hidden with Christ, you've got to go through Christ to get to you. You've got to go through you to get to Christ. You look at it either way. But what he's going to find is Christ. He's going to find that example of Christ in you. We certainly want our kids to see that in everything we do, in our speech, in our actions, in everything. Our devotion is important because our actions, our example, has consequences. I want to, before we go, we're going to sing this song, 115. And I think it's healing and it's in your wounds, right? So there's healing. The whole idea of this idea about being healed means that we're sick in some way, that there needs to be some kind of sickness. We see as we look at the life of Jesus, he goes around and he heals people of physical diseases. And that was all in order to call attention to himself and to his gospel, to his message. So they knew who he was. So they knew he was something special. He wasn't just another man that was teaching things. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was the Lord. He was from God. He was the Messiah. And so the healing that takes place is a relief from the guilt of sin. Not only the guilt that we feel, that's part of it, but from the actual objective guilt that is on us. When Zach a couple of weeks ago talked about the wrath of God, that wrath that is upon us, we can take that away by being baptized into Christ. That takes that away. That he's a propitiation for our sins, he says. It's a big word, but it means that he takes that wrath away from us. And when Tyler talked about peace last week, we have peace then when that happens. And you can have that every single day of your life. Christ gave us the example, even of baptism, when he was baptized and said, I want to fulfill all righteousness. If you haven't done that yet and you want to this morning, we give you a chance as we stand.